Test. Okay, yeah. We are recording now. So has anybody listened to this online? I mean, have any of you, or somebody told me it's actually available. I mean, I have no idea how or where or why, for that matter. It's there. Well, how's everyone doing tonight? Everyone doing okay? You're doing good? Well, here's just kind of give you a little foretaste of the next 2 weeks, tonight and the next night. We're going to finish Genesis next Wednesday. Tonight we're going to be looking at the two things: what life was like as in Egypt under this rather curious situation of Joseph's dream. When Joseph had a dream that Joseph had a dream that all kinds of terrible things were going to happen, and they did. So we're going to look at that a little bit and see how he handles it. And the lesson that we can learn here is that anybody can do well when things are prosperous. Isn't that the case? Prosperity is always a good thing, right? Everybody likes being prosperous. But how well do you do in times of adversity? That's the big question. So we're going to be looking at Egypt under Joseph during times of prosperity, and we're going to be looking at Egypt under Joseph during times of adversity. And that's a very helpful life lesson. And for any of us, as I said, we can learn a lot about leadership this way, because what kind of leaders do we want? I mean, how do leaders handle abundance? And how do leaders handle scarcity? And how can you turn scarcity into abundance? Now, you want a leader like that. And I think that Joseph shows us the kind of characteristics that we would want to look for in a leader to handle those sort of situations. And then tonight, we're also going to look at Joseph's brothers. Boy, don't you just love brothers? I had two older brothers. I still have one of them left. My oldest brother died just about a year ago. Boy, I tell you, brothers can certainly get in the way, can't they? And being a pesky younger brother is of course, my specialty. You probably figured that out already, and so forth. We're going to be looking at those sort of scenes, which are, as is presented in Genesis, comical. And there is a lot of comedy that goes on in Genesis. And we don't tend not to think about it, because we're not taught to think about the Bible as comedic. But aren't people comedic when they think they're doing something and they're really, not as smart as they thought? As the young folks say, they're not all that. When you think you're all that and you turn out not to be all that, well, guess what? You're not all that. And that's kind of what we have here. And as with the comedy, the rather dark comedy about Jacob waking up next to Leah and other such things that we have found thus far, and Laban meeting the servant of Abraham rather quickly, and we having sort of the God's eye view of all this, today we're going to have another God's eye view of this encounter with Joseph and his brothers. So that's tonight. Next week, we will finish up this. If you have any questions about the book of Genesis, if there have been things that you have had thought about that did not get answered, this would be a good time to do that. I will leave some time so that we can have that opportunity. So be thinking about things that you might want to have, you've had questions about. If you want to email them to me, that'd be great too, because if I know Lutherans are shy. They just are. I mean, which is kind of really why, secretly, I guess I'm not a Lutheran pastor, because I'm not shy. Go figure. In any case, if you have such questions, this would be a great time to do that. Or if you can think of any on the fly, then that's fine too. So we'll do that. The mic is on. I think so, yeah. It's on. It showed recording when I was over there. I did check to make sure, because I'm doing what I'm told. I'm good about that, really. I really am doing. She's not so sure. Yeah, sort of. Yeah, pretty good about doing what I'm told, but not in every case. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you as we're sort of looking at the finish line for the book of Genesis. But as with many things, especially a book of beginnings, we recognize that it is not a finish line. It's only a beginning. That as we walk away from this time, we will walk away with truths that have transformed our lives. So now, Lord, direct and guide our conversation tonight by the power of your Holy Spirit as we look at your servant Joseph and his brothers and Pharaoh and all the other characters in this account. Direct and guide us in your truth. For Jesus' sake, amen. You can also do one other thing for me. And that's this. Takeaways. If you would mind doing this for me, because it helps me a lot, if you would mind telling me what is the biggest takeaway from our time here. I don't feel shy about that, but be thinking about, was there something in particular about this class that was particularly rewarding? Something about the book of Genesis that really struck you? So be thinking about that too. What's your number one takeaway? I've been lax. I did that last summer. Every session we had a takeaway time, and I probably should have done it here. And so, bad pastor. So okay, all right. Let's turn in our Bibles. Joseph and tough times and good times. Joseph as administrator. If you would mind reading to Genesis chapter 41, verses 46 through 57. Genesis chapter 41, verses 46 through 57. Now, just to kind of let you know something. The book of Genesis here in this section is a little goofy. And what I mean by that is that on the one hand, we hear about what life was like for Joseph getting ready for the famine. And then we don't hear about the famine until later, after the whole dealing with the brother and after Jacob comes to live in Egypt. So it's kind of crazy. It's broken up funny. So read.
Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt.
13 years later is after being sold into slavery. Okay? Read on.
And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years.
You remember that there were 7 fat cows and 7 fat ears of whatever grain. Just to kind of let you know, we tend to depict the grain as corn, which is anachronistic, because corn is indigenous to Mesoamerica, the middle part, the Mexico, Central America, and that area. That's where corn's from. And the rough equivalent to corn in the old world was cattle feed. People didn't eat it. And so when they came to America and saw people eating this stuff, they wondered, that's kind of crazy. Now, from a cultural perspective, it's also kind of crazy, because think about this. If I'm writing a Bible to you and saying, okay, what's your favorite kind of bread? You got any favorite kind of bread? Nothing. You like hot dog buns? Do you like sesame seeds on your hot dog hamburger buns? You like onion rolls? They don't eat bread. Okay, well, that's all right. Well, let's go over here. How about you guys? No wonder. We have a problem over here. No. Well, see, then the whole metaphor of the bread of life is not going to communicate very well, is it? It's not. How about what kind of bread we got here? Wheat bread. You like with the big hunks of stuff in it, man? All right, and butter it and lather it up with that sort of stuff? Yeah, okay. All right. Are you down with the wheat bread? Okay. Anybody else got any favorite kind of bread? Sourdough bread. Okay. Now,
monkey bread.
Oh, yes, there you go. Absolutely. Now, this makes sense. So you talk about the bread of life. That's wonderful. Well, what if you're going to a country or a people group that makes everything out of corn? Well, then Jesus stops being the bread of life. You know what he is? Yeah. He's the tortilla of life. Well, I know that sounds funny. I know that sounds ridiculous, but it's true. I mean, think about it. Jesus is the tortilla of life because, now, literally, that's not true because in Jesus' part of the world, they used wheat to make bread and yeast. But they don't do that in that part of the world. I mean, at least when the Europeans, the old world, mixed with the new world, they ate tortillas. And they're made out of corn. And if you were to go to the Orient, you know where I'm going with this. Rice. The idea is that the metaphor speaks of that staple that brings life. But, I mean, the whole concept here of the fat corn ears, you know, we see the word corn there. We just need to understand it's grain, okay? But there are the years of plenty. Read on. I interrupted you, didn't I?
That's really part of the reason why paraphrases can be
helpful. Paraphrases certainly can be helpful. That's why it's good to have at least more than one Bible. Sometimes it's good to have, who knows? You know, this is the ongoing war. I've stopped sneaking them in, so and now there's so many that she couldn't tell if there's an extra one that's in there. So read on.
And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt, mm-hmm. and put the food in the cities.
Mm-hmm.
He put in every city the food from the fields around it.
Yes.
And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea.
Yes.
Until he ceased to measure it.
Yes.
For it could not be measured.
Now think about this for a second here. This is a principle that applies, and young folks pay close attention to this, because it has a lot to do with money. Pretty soon you're going to get money, right? And all of a sudden, when you get your first paycheck, the very first reaction to anybody's first paycheck is what? They took how much tax out of it? I
was about to say something about a drunken sailor on shore leave, but then again, I don't want to say bad things about sailors on shore leave, spending money like that. But nevertheless, because some of you might have been drunken sailors on shore leave at one time, but you know what I'm talking about. Money seems to go through your hand, especially when you think, "Wow, I got a bunch of money. This is great. This is fantastic. I need to go out and spend it." What did Joseph do? Even when there was ridiculous amounts of it, what's he doing? He's storing up because you know what? He knows something. He knows what? That there's going to come a time when you're going to wish that you had stored. So this is an interesting principle here about saving in times of abundance. Times of abundance can be lethal to our finances because we think it's always going to be there. Joseph knew better, and here's something that we can learn from Joseph, that even in times of abundance, that's when we need to be saving up. That's when we need to be practicing good management of our funds, or should we say God's funds, because whose funds are they? Were they Joseph's? Well, see, Pharaoh thought they were his, but we know that they were God's, and Joseph was the perfect manager of that. Okay, read on.
Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On,
yes.
bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the first Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction.
God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Notice here that he is understanding that he wants the the name of his children to be a testament of God's faithfulness. I think that's pretty cool. I think that's exceedingly cool that he wants the names of his children to recognize, I have forgotten my hardship, okay? A lot of times people want to cling on to their hardships. This is a bad thing in life. We need to learn things from our hardships, but to hang on to them is not a good thing. If anybody has a right to be angry, bitter, and unforgiving, by the way, how good is anger? How good is bitterness? How good is unforgiveness? Why would you want to hang on to such things? Why would you want to glom onto that and say, this is something I want to keep and store up? That's not what he's doing. Look what he names his kid. He names his kid, God has made me forget all the hardship in my father's house. I've forgotten this. You know, have you ever said, I can forgive, but I'll never forget? There are a lot of things that people have done to me that I just as soon forget. What good are they for me to remember it? Incredible life lesson here. And powerful life lesson. And he names his children this so that as when he that's a testament to God at work in his life. And the next one, what does he name him again? Ephraim. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. That even amidst affliction, which we're going to see in the second section, God prospers Joseph. Cool stuff. I mean, it's incredibly cool stuff here. Okay, read on.
The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end.
Oh, my.
And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said.
Yes.
There was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt, there was bread. When all the
land... And why was that? Because we had a... Pardon? Because he stored up the grain. Because he recognized that we need to plan for some future event. Absolutely. Okay, read on.
When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So, when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth.
Okay, that phrase, over all the earth, where have you heard that before? The flood, and also in creation. It's a Hebrew phrase. It's called kol ha'aretz, three words, kol, K-O-L, ha, H-A-aretz, E-R-E-T-Z, over all the land, or the whole land. Kol ha'aretz. This is a controversial passage. We'll talk about the controversy in a little bit. But I want us to keep that in mind because it's going to be an indication of something, and how that phrase is used the three times in Genesis also teaches something about the nature of God, God's nature, which is what we want to learn in the Bible, right? These just aren't stories like, oh, well, it's a story and I don't learn anything about it, you know, just telling a story. No, there's something we can learn about God's nature from each of these things that I want us to focus on. Okay, so what we have here is... the picture of the years of plenty. Notable about this time is Joseph being a capable administrator. He's not hanging back in the palace. Joseph is out there doing it. Joseph is out there among the people. He's out observing what's going on. Secondly, the second thing is that after Joseph establishes his plan, he follows through on his plan. My father used to tell me, and you probably have heard this before, I'm sure it wasn't original to my father, but he would say, plan your work and work your plan. Plan your work and work your plan. This is what's called a truism. It doesn't matter if you're a born-again Christian. It doesn't matter if you confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, whether you do or you don't. It's just plain true and makes sense that you plan your work and then work your plan. Guess what? You're going to have a lot better opportunity for success than if you don't. It just makes sense. This is a little plug here. This is a plug for summer. The summer sermon series, just to let you know, if you say, well, I'm not going to be in church on the weekends, I'm going to be out of town on the weekends, I got good news. We're going to be teaching the same stuff on Thursday night. So you get to come Thursday and Wednesday night back to back. Boy, I love that. Because I get to come Thursday and Wednesday night. Tuesday and Wednesday night. If I got to be here for Tuesday and Wednesday, you got to be here for Tuesday and Wednesday. No, it's the same sermon on Tuesday as it is on Sunday. But it's going to be about living wise, or living wisely for those people that want to correct my grammar. Yes, indeed. But it's about wisdom in the book of James for the first 5 weeks, and then the remaining weeks of summer about wisdom in the book of Proverbs. And the Proverbs is interesting, and James is interesting, because it contains truisms. And what a truism is this. Listen carefully. A truism is true. But it is. I mean, it's something that's just plain true. It makes sense. And that's what this is. The plan your work and work your plan. And it will give you incredible success. I mean, it's great stuff. And the Bible are filled with truisms. Now, truisms will not save you. Truisms will not work your way into heaven. You don't get extra points. But it will make your life here on this earth a lot easier, even in times of adversity. Does anybody want to live a better life in times of adversity? I think so. I know that I do. Because last time I checked, I have not been a stranger to adversity. But how you handle it is important. And that's what Joseph's about. It's all what he's all about. Okay, the next point. Point number three from this one is the success of the plan is the immeasurable abundance of grain is stored. Again, I pointed that out when we were going through it, that even though there was an immeasurable amount of grain, he still kept storing it. He didn't stop his plan just when he thought, oh, well, I can coast here. No, he kept doing it because he knew the wholeness of the plan. Point number four, the prophecy that is fulfilled in his son's names. Somehow I think it's important for us to make a monument to God. Somehow I think it's important for us to make a monument to God's faithfulness in our lives. God has been faithful to you in so many ways, I don't know, you could probably think of, but there's some way that you might want to make a monument to that. I mean, I think it's cool making a monument to that in the names of your children, because each time you're really angry at them, you know, you give them both the middle and names and all that sort of stuff. I mean, my name's that. My dad happened to be reading through the Bible. If I was a girl, I was going to be Patricia Michelle. If I was going to be a boy, I was going to be Patrick Michael. And my dad happened to be reading through the Bible. Because a lot of you will say, wow, a pastor named Paul Cross. How cool is that? No one ever said that when I was an automobile mechanic. You know, I was fixing transmissions. Hey, that's a cool name for somebody that fixes turbo hydraulics. No. No one ever said that. Did that for half my adult life, but no one ever said that then. But here's the thing. My dad happened to be reading through the Bible at the time, all the way. And he got to, when I was about ready to be born, he got to 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul and Mark were reconciled to one another. Because isn't it crazier yet? It's not just Paul Cross, it's Paul Mark Cross. How crazy is that? Well, as a testament to reading through the Bible at the time, my dad said that. What do you think I'm the most passionate about? Getting people to read through the Bible. And I didn't sit down and say, I think that's, I should put those two. No, it's a monument to what God was doing in my dad's life. I mean, I think that's kind of cool. I mean, I'm not saying I'm a monument or anything like that, but I'm just saying, for when people say that, I don't tell them that story. I just tell you that story. But, I mean, it's true. I mean, and I'm reminded of that event in my dad's life. But there are ways that you can do that when God is faithful to you in a certain situation. I don't know what it is. It could be anything. But there's ways that we remember what God has done. And that's so important for us. And that's what Joseph does in this story, is he gives a testimony. He makes a living monument. And guess what? This monument's so important because it supersedes himself. And let me tell you what I mean by that. There is no tribe of Joseph. Did you know that? In the 12 tribes of Israel, there is no tribe of Joseph. And the reason why there are no tribe of Joseph, even though he's one of the 12 sons of Israel, is real simple. They take the tribe of Levi and they take them out and they say, you guys are special. You're the Levites. You're no longer a tribe. You're the Levites. Okay? You'll be the priests. You're the priests and you'll be priests for every tribe. Well, that only leaves 11 tribes. Well, you get rid of Joseph, that only leaves 10. Where are we going to get two more? You know where we get two more? Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And they are ensconced in the history of Israel as the next two tribes of Israel. And so they're further memorialized by what God has done here. Isn't that cool? I just think that's so cool. And we need to be doing things like that in our lives, putting up monuments to God's faithfulness. Not putting up monuments to our coolness, by the way. Just got to let you know that. It's not about our coolness or what we've done or isn't God, aren't we swell? It's about, isn't God swell? Isn't it great what God has done in our lives? Okay. Oh, they're here. Okay. And then the fifth thing, and that has to do with the spread, the scope of what's going on. Who is being affected by this? Is this a small group of people or is everybody? We're going to talk about the everybody-ness in a little bit. But first, we're going to go on to part two. Leadership, we just saw leadership in abundance. Now we're going to see leadership in adversity. Okay? Ready? While you're at it there, let's go to chapter 47. See, we've got to jump ahead six chapters. Chapter 47, verses 13 through 16. Chapter 47, 13 through 16. What do we got? Read.
Now there was no food in all the land.
No food in all the land.
For the famine was very severe.
Very severe.
So that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine.
Mm-hmm.
And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought.
Mm-hmm.
And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house.
Dang.
And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone."
Wow. So, you haven't got money? What else you got? Live by an old family motto. I live by an old family. What's the old family motto? What's the old family motto that I live by? No, there's another one that I live by. Come on. I live by an old family motto. Didn't any of you see the movie Jerry Maguire? None of you saw? Show me the money. No, what did he say? What does it say? I don't know what you said. What did I come and say?
Show me the money.
I can't hear you.
Show me the money.
Come on, I can't hear you. Show me the money. Show me the money. And that's what Joseph said. Show me the money. And if you got no money, show me the cowses and the bovines and the sheepsies and all that sort of stuff. Show me the money. I want to see it. Because you want the grain? Show me the money. That's how it works. Oh, you thought, as I said, you thought that this was just going to be dull and boring. They're just going to come. We're going to have a great time tonight. This is what we do every night down here. Amen. Come on, show me the amen. Somebody show me some love with the amen. Amen? That's right. We're going to have church tonight, okay? Otherwise, I feel a hallelujah coming on.
Hallelujah.
Yeah, you lead out, I'll follow. Hallelujah. There you go. Absolutely. God will get his toe tapping and shake that jail right down to its foundation like last week. Amen. Woo! Absolutely. Well, you better. Who isn't excited about the money? Come on. Yeah, sister, tell me the truth. Who, you're not excited about the money? I think. Calm down. No, I've been to church. I have been to church twice today. I have been to church. What going to church means is I got some good Southern gospel music this morning, and we're going to church. And I heard it on the way to get my lunch today, and I went to church again, and it was good. So I'm jazzed. So watch out. Show me the money. Read on.
So they brought their livestock to Joseph. And Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys.
Yeah.
He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when the year was ended, they came to him the following year.
Okay, let's stop here just for a second here. There is a negative example to learn here. You really don't want to be in a position that they were in, correct? They could have been in a better position. How could they have been in a better position? Saving, right? Saving is a good word, right, Les? Saving is a great word. It's a fabulous word. It's a word that everybody should learn. Save, right? Okay? Absolutely. Dave Ramsey likes to say this, live like no one else so you can live like no one else. I love that line from Dave Ramsey. But, you know, the fact of the matter is, if they had been saving, they would have been in good shape. But they were not saving, and they were in bad shape, and they found themselves in a situation they had to mortgage their tools for making money. It's never a good idea. You know, one of the things that I learned a long time ago, you got to have good tools if you're going to be in the car business, car repair business. Don't chintz on good tools. Very important lesson to learn right there. But also don't mortgage your tools. You know, as I said, don't mortgage your tools because you'll need them. Read.
And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my Lord's. There's nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance
good
that
to be the
Pharaoh
priest,
gave
I think.
Them.
Good to be the priest. There you go. Anyway, but let's talk about this land business. Again, I have confessed ignorance to you many times about agriculture here in the breadbasket, oh, America. Not just the breadbasket, oh, America, but the breadbasket, oh, the world. Okay? Now, you know, farmers work hard. I get that. I understand all that. No disrespect to farmers. I will say this. Somebody is making some cash here. Okay? Somebody is making some cash here in North Dakota, not just on the fracking out west. There's cash being made here on the agriculture here. Would not you say that that's correct? I know that we don't talk about money. Now I'm gone from preaching to meddling. I understand that. When I was acting like Jerry Maguire, that was fine. But boy, don't start talking about this because, you know, for crying out loud, this is how the old North Dakotas get. They cross their arms and look very sternly at you when you start talking about things like this. But the fact of the matter is, somebody's making some cash here because there's some pretty decent farmland around here. Have you noticed that? Now, I come from the Commonwealth of Virginia, where the land is just absolutely awful, and we do terrible things to it, like grow tobacco. Tobacco is one of the worst things you can do to the land. I mean, it's bad enough to your bodies. I mean, smoking and stuff is just nuts. But, I mean, it's horrible for the land. It takes all the nutrients out of it, and there's just this awful stuff that's left. I mean, all y'all got some serious topsoil around here. I mean, this is pretty neat stuff you got. I mean, it just grows all kinds of stuff here. It's great. Would you give it up? I don't think so. I mean, all y'all, I mean, and it's not like you got like a couple 5 acres like a farm back home. All y'all got sections, for crying out loud. Sections. Do you know how big a section is? Oh, man, that number comes right on out. You know that number. Oh, man, I know that number. I know that math. Absolutely, 640. You probably know how much money you can make per bushel, per section. I bet you do. Oh, man, I know that number. Why would you give it away? That's what they're doing. The most powerful agricultural land in the world at the time. I mean, the best land there is on the Nile. You get it fertilized by the Nile. You get it watered by the Nile. And you're giving it away because you haven't got food. This is bad news, man. This is real. you talk about, you know, buying the farm. Man, this is something else. Mortgaging the farm. This is not good. You don't want to do that. And that's what they're doing. Why? Because they were not paying attention. But there is somebody who was paying attention, who is profiting in the time of adversity. Now, you might say, that doesn't sound like justice. And maybe it doesn't. But it does sound like being a fairly shrewd businessman. Read on.
Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh.
Yes.
Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own."
Dang, man! Makes you want to tithe, doesn't it? Boy, it says tithing doesn't sound so bad now, does it? Pastor gets up and talks about tithing. And they, yeah, the pastor's talking about tithing. Man, they grab their wallet. You know, I'm going to tell you something. This is the last thing that gets baptized. You know, when they take you down to the river to get you baptized, they got that thing sticking up out of the water. Don't get that thing wet. No, no, no. Don't get that baptized. And they're screaming, tithe. This isn't a tithe. Somebody do the math for me. One-fifth is how much percent? 20%? Holy cats. 20%? Wow. Goodness gracious sakes alive. I'm sure glad it's only a tithe in the New Testament. No, it's not even the New Testament. But I'm sure glad it's only a tithe. Aren't you glad it's only a tithe? I'm not getting any amen, so we need to work on this. We need to get the baptismal font going on them wallets. So anyway, be that as it may. See what I'm saying right here? You still get to keep 80%. Not a bad deal. Okay, read on.
Four-fifths shall be your own,
yes,
as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your households and as food for your little ones.
Actually, that's not really all that bad a deal. It's not like he's saying you're not going to get nothing. You're going to get www.squat. I mean, read on.
And they said, "You have saved our lives.
Yes.
May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh."
Yes.
So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's.
Mm-hmm.
Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly.
Mm-hmm.
And Jacob
lived... Okay, let's stop right there. Okay. All right. So this is how Joseph... We've seen how Joseph administers in prosperity. Now we see how Joseph administers in adversity. And again, the person you want running your stock portfolio, your retirement portfolio, is a fund manager that knows how to make money when people aren't making money. That's the guy you want. That's the gal you want handling your money, is that person. You want to find that person and say, "Don't show me what you can do when things are good. Show me what you can do when things are tough." That's what I want to know. And Joseph, that person too. He does both of them remarkably well. Now, a couple principles here that we want to see. Number one, it is only the shrewdest of businessmen or women that profit in times of adversity. But again, as I said, that's the person that you want. Number two, some question the justice of this passage. And there does, and I certainly can see why some question it. But is it that? Is it the justice of this passage or the foolishness of people that are being depicted in this passage? That's an important question we have to ask ourselves. Who is ultimately responsible for their foolish practices with regard to saving for the future? They are. Okay? All right? You can't really fault Joseph for saying, "Okay, let's find out some remuneration. What do you got? Let's barter for this." Okay? But there are certain deals that are bad deals. But nevertheless, they're bad deals because, again, the next thing is people complain about tithing, but consider 20% makes tithe seem like no problem at all. And last but not least, we must go to the issue of the scope of this. The whole earth. What is meant by the whole earth? Now, when we hear the phrase "the whole earth" or "kol ha'aretz," as I mentioned, it is in Hebrew. When we are in the book of Genesis, chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, we get adamant by saying it's the whole globe. Right? Everybody says it's the global flood. Right? The whole thing. Well, Does that apply here? I mean, were our Norwegian and Germanic ancestors coming down looking for grain? Okay, good question. Were the folks from Mesoamerica who liked to eat tortillas looking for grain? Or is this a metaphor to describe severity? A metaphor to describe severity. It's an interesting question. Now, that's one way of looking at this. And again, we do see this in creation. We see the question of the whole earth that was without form and void. I mean, everything was there. I mean, that seems to be everything there, though, doesn't it? That seems to be a description of everything. Now, if you were to turn, and don't do this because it could hurt you. Just kidding. In Jeremiah 51, verse 25, you would see that Babylon is the destroyer of the whole earth. Well, I mean, you know, if we let Saddam Hussein get nuclear weapons, maybe he would have been. Just kidding. Some people read the Bible that way, though. Or is Babylon simply a regional power that's new to the scene? You know, previously, the Israelites have been fussing with the Edomites, fussing with the Moabites, fussing with the Canaanites, fussing with the mosquito bites, you know, fussing with all these people, saying, these are the folks that are causing us problems. But then some new, bigger bully comes up that we've never seen before, and he kicks all our butts and takes all our names. Can I say that here? I think I did. Oh, well. But anyway, that's what happens. And that big bully is Babylon. And Babylon is doing just that very thing. It's going through and destroying everything around. I mean, on Sunday, you will sing one of the great hymns ever written. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the terrible lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. If you were to read all the lyrics, which ones that are not printed, there are five stanzas to the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Five stanzas. Only three of which are reproduced in most hymnals, the LBW being one of them. And also some of the words have been changed because they don't quite fit our modern sensibilities. If you don't think the people living in this country, even out here, didn't think that the wheels were falling off creation during the Civil War, you're crazy. Let me give you some idea. At the Battle of Gettysburg, you know Gettysburg, don't you? You probably heard of Gettysburg. In 3 days, 51,000 people, both sides, were killed. 51,000. Okay? That is half the population of the city limits of Fargo. Okay? You got that? Half the population of the city of Fargo. Today. But that's just Gettysburg. You're probably not as familiar with Antietam or Sharpsburg, depending upon whether you're writing from a northern historian perspective who mentioned the geographic features versus the others who mentioned the nearest town. Same battle, Antietam, Sharpsburg. One day in 1862, 26,000 people were killed. That's a lot. That's a quarter of the population of the city limits of Fargo today. But now let me put that in perspective as a ratio. Because the population of the United States was not 300 million as it is today. But as a ratio of the population, it would be the equivalent of 5 million people being killed in one day. If 5 million people were killed in one day, the equivalent of basically Houston, if Houston were to be completely devastated in one day, people would be thinking the world was coming to an end. People would be just terrified about this. The world is falling apart. Think about that, 5 million people. That would be the equivalent of that. That's amazing to think about that. The catastrophe. And to give you some idea, do you know, they had to finally revise the statistic because it was, they were saying 675,000. They finally figured out it was closer to 750,000 people were killed across five Aprils. From April of 1861 to April of 1865. That's a stunning amount of carnage. You too would write a song like the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And so when you think it on Memorial Day, think about that. It's a great hymn. Love it. It was written by Julia Ward Howe about a mile from where that woman grew up. She grew up in Falls Church, not maybe a mile from Fort Buffalo, which is where she went out and saw this sort of ring of fortresses guarding the nation's capital, and she heard them singing, "John Brown's body lies a-molding in the grave." And she said, "It's a good tune and a horrible lyric." And she wrote the Battle Hymn of the Republic at the Woodward Hotel in Washington, D.C. But you would think the whole world was falling apart, right? So to say the whole earth, and that's what Babylon. But now let's go back the other side now, the whole earth. Let's think about this. I love this passage. And we even sing a happy clappy song. I love happy clappy. I'm a closeted happy clappy. You know that I am. I really am. I do actually love praise worship. I truly do. I know people think that I'm a chancel prancer. You know, that's a liturgical guy. But I really do love both sides of that sort of a deal. I like them both. But there's one based on, you all probably that know this one, right? It's a holy, holy, holy Lord, the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory, right? Isn't that one that we sing over there? It's also one we sing over here just to a different tune. Isn't that funny how that is? That it's just the tune. But the whole earth is full of his glory. In that case, it is the whole earth. What's being expressed here when we talk about this? There is this sense of incredible devastation caused by this famine. Or incredible glory spoken of in Isaiah chapter 7. Now, the author of Genesis, I think, wants to tell us something when he uses the phrase, the whole earth. Because he uses it in three very specific accounts. As I said, in the account of creation, in the account of the flood, and now here in the account of the last deal, the famine. Three things we want to learn from this. Thing number one, God's sovereign creation over all the earth. That God is sovereign over all the earth and his creation of it. Psalm 24 says this, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Everything belongs to God, friends. Let's be clear about that. So his sovereign creation, that's the first thing. Secondly, with the second thing, is his sovereign judgment. God is the judge of all the earth, period. If you don't like it, that okay, you don't like it. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't change things. That God is the sovereign judge of all the earth. And that God will ultimately judge everything. It's good that we have a merciful God, right? It is good that we have a merciful God because he is the sovereign judge over all the earth. And that's what the story of the flood teaches us, that he is the sovereign judge. But the coolest thing of all is the final use of this in Genesis is with regard to this, that his sovereign provision and redemption are over all the earth. And I think that's something that we need not lose sight of. That God, his sovereign redemption, his sovereign provision are over all the earth. That he is the one who provides that. And he provides it through a guy like Joseph. Okay.
Where's that at?
Where's that at? It's in my notes.
But I mean, in the Bible.
Well, there's, first of all, you got Genesis chapter chapter 1. One through 23. Oh, the last one? It's here, right here, in what we're talking about, the provision. That the whole earth comes to him looking for food. You got...
Yeah, I got that.
Okay, you've got creation in the story of creation. You've got judgment in the story of the flood. You've got provision in the story of... Yeah, the famine. It's in my notes. Yeah, okay. Sorry. Okay? Any questions? Yes, the world. Which is a wonderful way to take this Old Testament concept and bring it and transform it into a New Testament concept. She gets bowling trophy for that. And a hug tonight, too. Yeah. Wow, a burnt grill. Well, actually, that's a pretty good reward. Did you bring that for me? Bless your heart. It's our love language. When on our honeymoon, the first meal she made was grilled cheese sandwiches and tomato soup, and that's our love language for each other. But they were burnt then, yes, they were. And get that guy Rack out of here. So anyway, but that's okay. That's another funny story, if you like baseball. Any questions? Comments, observations? This is cool stuff. I mean, do you think this is good stuff? Yes, I do. Yes.
Well, I'm trying to wrap my mind around. Mm-hmm. So the people of Egypt end up.
Yep.
No land.
Yep.
Working for the Pharaoh.
That's right.
To this day.
Now, in the fall, this is a good segue. I hope. I'm going to do a little bit more research, and I was talking with a couple of you beforehand. I hope to have I saw a documentary two days ago. It's called Pattern of Evidence. Don't go on in Netflix and looking at it ahead of time. Whatever you do, don't do that. You can get it on Netflix if you got Netflix. It's called Pattern of Evidence. I don't know. I haven't researched everything about it because I'm very suspicious about things like this, that people that claim that they've come up, non-archaeologists coming up with archaeological discoveries, I'm very suspicious of people like that. But this is about a pretty balanced thing, except for the fact that Kevin Sorbo is the narrator, and that was my tip off that this is obviously a Christian thing. So, because you know Kevin Sorbo, don't you? You know, Hercules, Xena Warrior Princess. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes. Well, you know, this, of course, would be an argument from silence. I mean, we're not there to ask him. I will finish your question. I'll get to that in a second. But the answer it would be pretty quick and simple, that this isn't the promise of God. The promise of God is they're in the wrong place. They are not in the promised land. They have jeopardized the promise. Again, just because it's in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean it's... there's descriptive truth and prescriptive truth. Descriptive truth describes the truth of what's going on here. But it may not be prescriptive. It's just like it's descriptive that Abraham said to Lot, "You pick." But is that what God wanted? No. Because God says, Abraham, your heirs are going to get this land. This land. Not Pharaoh's land. And what are you doing over there in the first place? Are you supposed to be there? Well, descriptively, they're there. But is this what God had in mind? Did God have, as I've said before, I believe God to be a far better chess player than we all are. Did God intend for Joseph to be thrown in the slammer? I'm not so sure about that. Did God know that Joseph was going to be thrown in the slammer? I'm pretty sure about that. He says, well, if that's what's going to happen, I'll do this. And I got this great plan that'll get the redemption going. It's going to be pretty cool. Let me finish his question. Okay.
Start explaining it by how did Joseph get the grain in the first place? It was by decree the Pharaoh to
sure.
bring the grain here.
Correct.
They had no choice in it.
That's correct.
Okay. So I'm trying to.
Well, no, that it was by. Here's what we need to do. Last time I checked, the Internal Revenue Service requires that I send them a check quarterly because I pay taxes quarterly. That's just how it is.
For which we get in return services.
Exactly. Okay. There you go.
Okay. So what do the Egyptians get in return?
Food.
Immediately.
Food.
Yeah, but in the long run.
In the long run, national security. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to check this thing out, and I'm going to see if we can't try to have this shown in a theater, because it just came out in 2015. And it'd be really cool for us to get all our friends and neighbors, because this is one of the coolest movies. I mean, if all this stuff checks out, it's one of the coolest things, because one of the problems of Israel and Egypt in this time is things don't line up very easily. The archaeological evidence doesn't indicate what the Bible account says, at least not in the time that we think it is. There are three potential times. And this guy has come up with what I consider to be, if it's true, a fairly ingenious way to rectify that. Now, with regard to what goes on there, as I said, this does not fit our understanding of justice, does it?
It wouldn't fit an understanding of how God would say, let me feed the people at times of,
It might not for our understanding of how God works, but it does seem to be the understanding that's right here. Because whose idea is this? Who came up with the dreams?
Joseph.
Well, Joseph came up with the interpreters because he says, who does the interpretation belong to? God. This is what God's doing. Singular God, by the way, too. Which, of course, the Pharaoh would have a hard time wrapping his head around. He would need some convincing. Good point, though.
But if Pharaoh's going to end up with all the land, that's pretty convincing.
Well, if it is.
He can see that.
Here's the thing. The thing about Pharaoh, or as we're fond of saying, Pharaoh. None of these pharaohs are good guys, by the way. But, if I'm a businessman, and I mentioned this about Saddam Hussein. Remember I mentioned this about Saddam Hussein? Who did he surround himself with? Christians. He surrounded himself with Christians who were very intelligent, very well educated, who looked at the world differently than the majority Muslim population of Iraq. He surrounded himself with them. Was he a Christian? No. Did he subscribe to Christian values? Heck no. But did he see the benefit of this? Absolutely. If I see somebody, that God is blessing, I don't need to necessarily believe in God. I mean, I do, but I don't necessarily to believe in God to say, something's going on here, whether it's God or whatever, but somehow this guy's got it going on, and I'm going to follow what he's doing. I'm going to follow his lead. Because as my wife and I are fond of saying, it's in your own best self-interest. And you like that, huh? It's in your own best self-interest to listen to what your wife says. So, yes, it is. Gentlemen, it is in your own, young men who are not married yet, it is in your own best self-interest. This will be your takeaway for the 9 months of this class. It is in your own best self-interest to follow what your wife says. Believe me, that's a fact. Can we move on? Or unless you have any other questions. It's a true, yeah, well, that, oh boy, it's a truism right there. There's a truism. And truisms are true. See, we learned another thing. It's amazing, this stuff we learn. You're going to go tell your friends, this is a great class. They're going to look at you like, really? Is that all you spent an hour and a half and that's all you got? Okay. We're going to zip through this other stuff because you know this story. This is the story of Joseph and his brothers. Throw it in reverse a little bit to chapter 42. Okay, chapter 42. Just going to let you know something because there's some people find this incredulous. But I'm going to tell you about my 20th high school reunion. 20th high school reunion, okay? 20 years after high school, so I was 38 years old. When I left high school, I was 6'1", 127 pounds. I had long, wavy hair. I was clean-shaven, and I was a wild, hot-rodding hellraiser. There are ample people in this world. The reason why I say this, I don't say it to my pride. I don't say it because if you do enough snooping, you will find this out. There are ample witnesses to all of the above. Okay, it's not hard to find that out, that information. You just need to know who to ask, and I will not tell you who to ask. But on the 20th anniversary of graduating from high school, I was still 6'1". However, I was 200 and several pounds. I was at least 75 pounds heavier. I was bearded, and well, let's just say there were signs that there used to be hair. But now I'm a pastor and a family man. When I showed up, there were plenty of people who I knew really well in high school could not believe that that's Paul Cross. Just 20 years later. So, when we encounter this business of Joseph being 17 when last seen by his brothers, and now in his 30s, and them not recognizing him, it's not all that crazy. It's not all that crazy at all. There are any number of things. And also, he is also dressed pretty much like Pharaoh, and so you're not going to question. Say, doesn't that guy look familiar, you know? Perot's not there to sort of figure out the problem in the story. So, okay, this is a story of revenge versus reconciliation. This is a story of revenge versus the story and the long and short of it is real quickly. Number one, you have brothers that find themselves in a tight spot. Anybody fans of Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? I'm in a tight spot. Well, the brothers are in a tight spot. And again, you have to ask yourself, how did they get themselves in a tight spot? Because these people were sort of scrupulously following the Bible and listening to God? Not. These people, well, again, the two people who are most emblematic of these people, who, by the way, all of a sudden reappear. Who are the two brothers that are most prominent in these stories? Well, there are actually four, but two of them are most prominent. Judah and Reuben. Actually, it's Reuben and Judah. And then Simeon and Benjamin play minor roles because they're sort of the collateral, if you would. But the fact of the matter is Judah and Reuben. Now, you will recall that I mentioned two things about Reuben and Judah. What have I commented about them? They're scoundrels. They're scallywags. They're rats. And how do we know this? We know this, number one, because Reuben has an affair with one of his stepmothers. Ugh. And Judah has an affair with his daughter-in-law. Oh, this is pretty disgusting, awful stuff. This is awful, rotten stuff. These are rotten people. No, as I said, can you expect God to reward stuff like that? No, you can imagine the rest of their lives aren't much better. I mean, if they do stuff like this, the rest of their lives are not much better. So you can imagine what Jacob is thinking. I mean, Jacob, here is this guy who's been through the ringer, who knows what it's like, who basically had to get beat up really bad by the world, the flesh, and the devil for him to come to a realization that he needed God in his life. And then he sees his children acting like complete nitwits. You can imagine how heartbroken this guy is. And then the one guy that's got any promise, what happens to him? He gets eaten by lions, and here is this bloody, amazing technicolor dream coat with blood dripped all over it. Well, now, as people who have the God's eye view of the story, we know that that's not true. But we also see how this is all playing out, that we see these rats over here who deserve what? The worst that they can get, because they're rats and they did a ratty thing. I mean, they did a ratty, ratty, rat thing to their brother, right? So they deserve. Now, this is, you know, there's a great passage in Numbers. Hang on a second. Let me get the exact passage. Numbers 32, verse 23b. It says this. This is one that will keep you awake at night. Be sure your sin will find you out. You know, friends, it is a good thing. We don't have a communion rail here. We don't have kneelers. You know, I grew up in a Lutheran church that had kneelers, by the way. We were too Catholic. I could kneel on the step, but we actually had kneelers. I always wonder, you know, because that's something that Lutherans say, well, you know, we don't do that because it's too Catholic. I wonder how Catholic you have to be too Catholic. That's the thing I always wonder about. I mean, just how far is it? I mean, you know, do you have to say the rosary to be too Catholic? Or do you just have to, you know, have festivals of saints to be too Catholic? Or to say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I mean, is that too Catholic? Well, we had them. We had them. And it's a good idea to confess your sins. It's a very good idea to confess your sins a lot, as soon as you can. And it's a better idea not only to confess your sins, but to repent of them. Do you know why? Because it's a truism. It's true. Your sin will find you out. And that's what's about ready to happen, not a couple days later, not a couple weeks later. You know, Joseph is so out of sight, out of mind, they have practically no idea whatever happened to him. They don't remember, but God does. God's remembered what happened to these scallywags and scoundrels, and that should scare us to death, shouldn't it? That if God remembers our rotten sin, we should be in terror, correct? Correct? We should be in terror because if God is judge of the universe, we got judgment coming, right? Well, let's see how this all plays out. Okay? Revenge would seem to be the normal path, wouldn't it? But God has a different plan. Okay, we'll try to, I don't think we can, well, maybe we can. Let's do a little bit of reading. It's four chapters. We'll not be able to read it all. Okay. First trip for grain. Let's just kind of go through it here. The first trip for grain, chapter 42, verses 1 through 38. The prominence of Reuben. Note that both in the narration and the conversation, the sons of Jacob state that they are from the land of Canaan, and if anything, the description of their residence in Canaan is certainly contemporary to the time. Nothing is anachronistic here. This sounds very much like it, because they're not saying, well, we're from the land of the Israelites, because there aren't any Israelites yet. They're the beginning of the Israelites. They're from the land of Canaan. And who lives in the land of Canaan? Canaanites do. Okay, plus the children of Abraham and so forth. They live there. Jacob is commissions his sons to go. Says, okay, guys, you guys have been nitwits long enough. We're starving. It's about stinking time that you pulled your weight around here. Get out there and do some work. I'm sorry. You know, it just warms my heart to see the next generation actually out there working and doing manual labor. You can't imagine how much it brings great joy to me to see guys, young guys with nice buff muscles and biceps say they've been out there working, and that's just fantastic. It just brings me such joy. Get out there and get a job. Or as I'm fond of saying, my children will repeat this, get a J-O-B and work H-A-R-D and S-A-V-E. I love saying that. Well, Jacob breaks bad on his sons and says, get your butts to Egypt and get us some food, man. And they're going, well, I don't want to go. It's a long way. You know, it's going to take 40 years to get back. No. Actually, it barely takes 14 days to go and back. Okay? Which is incredibly ironic when we get to the next phase. Okay, so they go down before they come before Joseph, but they slip. They let things slip up, and they mention something about their father and a brother. And of course, this piques his interest because he remembers this kid as a small child. Probably, you know, it's hard to figure out just exactly how old Benjamin was, but Benjamin was his full brother. And it's kind of, I mean, you know, it's nice to see that kind of familiar relationship when there is a bit of a gap. When they're close to each other, they're at each other's throats, okay? But when there's a bit of a gap, there's a lot of fun between them, and you see them, and you see this filial love for one another. That's the right word, filial love, this brotherly love that they have. And you can imagine that this was one of the things that must have pierced Joseph's heart. We're just guessing now. We're reading between the lines. But when he must have heard about this, he must have been reminded of his only full brother and the only one that didn't do him dirt because Benjamin was left behind. We don't know quite how young he was, but at some point, this is kind of how it was. And so Benjamin gets mentioned, and then things start kicking in. Okay? So we have that particular event, and Jacob says, someone gets left behind because they get accused of being spies. And so we have collateral, and the collateral is Simeon. Now, Simeon is about, this is the funny thing. This is a rabbit trail. I know rabbit trails with only 15 minutes left to go and this much material to go does seem sort of foolish. But Simeon is one of the more unusual, sort of the question marks of the children of Israel. And he's a question mark because you don't hear a lot about him or from him, and he just sort of vanishes. And his tribal area, once later on in the Old Testament, just sort of vanishes. And it really becomes, what happened to him? How can you talk about the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes when you're talking about Benjamin and Judah, and yet Simeon was further south than that? What happened to him? What's the matter with your math? But here's the crazy thing. As little and obscure as the tribe of Simeon is, you read through the New Testament, there are all kinds of people named Simeon or Simon. He has all kinds of people named after him. There's nobody named Abraham in the New Testament. Did you know that? There's nobody named David in the New Testament. But there are lots of people named Simeon and Simon. Kind of crazy, isn't it? Just curious. All right, done with that rabbit trail. I knew it was going to be a short one. I wasn't worried. The second trip we have again. Jacob's commissioned to go. You nitwits, what's the problem here? Go out and get us some food. Why are you standing around here? Well, Dad, you said not to go back. We can't go back unless we bring Benjamin with us because he said we can't go back. And then the sort of said, why did you nitwits say this? Well, he asked us, point blank. Well, that should have been, this further shows their nitwittery, that he would ask them such a pointed question. They should have said, wait a minute, I smell a rat. Except, you know, they're used to smelling rats because they are rats, and they probably couldn't smell a rat. So, you know, because being ratty is just sort of a nature of who they are. But they should have been able to figure that out. They come before Joseph, but on the road home, something curious happens. Joseph decides to have a little bit of fun. As Bugs Bunny would say, why don't I bedevil this character? Poor Elmer Fudd is about ready to get the worst. So, absolutely. Come, you need to see more Warner Brothers cartoons, for crying out loud. Absolutely. You know, I've got a whole collection of them. I do. But this is what Joseph is thinking. He's thinking like Bugs Bunny. Why don't I bedevil these characters? And he puts his cup. Do you remember the cup of Pharaoh from the dreams? The cupbearer? This is important, yes. The cupbearer. So he puts that in Benjamin's sack. and man, it's not good for them. You can imagine the horror that is in their hearts. You know that gut feeling, you know, the gut feeling I've been talking about? Boy, this is an atomic gut feeling. This is an atomic gut feeling that you just feel that sense of, oh my goodness gracious sakes alive, the cup is in Benjamin's sack. And you can, and then Judas says, no, take me. Judas also saying, by the way, he's also said to Jacob, you know, if I don't come back, take my sons, it'll all be on me. And you can just see him wailing and all this sort of stuff. And so this is the time when Joseph says, ah, you dirty rats, I'm Joseph, and I'm going to punish you, and you're going to suffer terribly for what you've done to me, and you will suffer and suffer more because of the terrible things you did for me. Is that what Joseph says? Because that's not how God is. God is in the reconciliation business. He's not in the revenge business. And we're in the early parts of the Old Testament. We're seeing the image of what God is going to be like. We're seeing how we're going to see. Because the fact of the matter is, if we were to stand on our own merits, it would be exactly that. Now I've got you where I want you. Now I'm going to exact divine revenge out on you. Now you're going to get your comeuppance. But what does Joseph show them? He shows them the grace of God. And in this, he is a prefiguration of Jesus Christ. He is a prefiguration of Christ in the Old Testament, showing us that God's grace is present there. Where so often, if we got what we deserve, we would be in a hurt bag because we're every bit as ratty as those other people were back then. Paul tells us in Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's about grace. And the Old Testament is every bit about grace and that prevenient grace, that grace showing itself up to let us know, giving us clues here and there along the way that God's grace is present in this time. And it's important for us to see that because if those guys got what they deserved, there was Joseph's revelation instead of retaliation, boy, that would have been something. Think about that. Think about that. Think about God's plan in all this. Next week, we're going to find out sort of Joseph's last words on this matter. Yes, Robert.
Is this the lesson that finally changed the hearts of the brothers?
One would hope. Not quite. Because in chapter, you're jumping the gun here, next week's chapter 50. Chapter 50 has, we recognize that they're still worried. they're still sleeping with one eye open. because here's the thing. Isn't it true that we can't believe grace? Isn't it true that we really have a hard time accepting the unconditional grace of God? I mean, if we have a hard time accepting it for ourselves, we certainly have a hard time accepting it for others because we're always offering excuses. Well, what about this person? Or what about that person? What about this person? Or what about that person? We're always trying to put God's arm in a theological chicken wing and make him cry uncle. You know what a chicken wing is? You know, you make him back there and make him cry uncle like that. Did you have chicken wings growing up when you were, you know, I guess maybe that's bullying. They don't like bullying nowadays. I guess, you know, I'm coming from an archaic time, I suppose. But I mean, that's what people try to do. They try to put God's arm in a chicken wing and make him cry uncle. But God's grace is unconditional. And we still sleep with one eye open. And they were still sleeping with one eye open. But when it gets to chapter 50, we'll hit the... Bob, ask me next week, okay? Okay? All right. Jacob decides that he's going to go to Beersheba. So let's turn to chapter 45, verse 25. As I said, there's crying and weeping and a great old family reunion. Chapter 45, verse 25. Read.
So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him,
mm-hmm.
the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.
Mm-hmm.
So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba.
Beersheba, that's an interesting place to come to. Remember, we had some patriarchal arguments about wells there. Remember that Beersheba was well of the covenant or well of seven? You remember the seven pack? Go to another Happy Harry's and get a seven pack. Beersheba, that's what it says. Keep going. Read on.
And offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Mm-hmm. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said to Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation.
Mm-hmm.
I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes.
Now that has to be incredibly comforting to think. Because here he was, that he had mourned the loss of his son for so many years. And the comfort knowing that when he does ultimately pass, that this son of his will put his hands to close his eyes. Read on.
Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt.
Okay, now this would indicate that there might have been some extra shaking going on that we have not recorded, because we're talking about daughters, plural, correct? And there might have been some more daughters that had got produced somewhere along the way, except for Dinah, who is the only daughter that's mentioned. But it would indicate that he might have had even more daughters as well along the way. But everybody's coming. Everybody's coming down, and they're going to have a big old hootenanny. He's also going to give them sort of some specific instructions. We'll talk about that next week with regard to Jacob actually entering into Egypt and what happens there. Curious thing happens here. Well, we'll get to that next week about the burial, because Jacob is not buried in Egypt. That's a big deal. But Joseph is, which is also a big deal. Which is why I want to get this movie produced, because there's something in here that's very curious about that very story. So I'm hoping that we will see if we can't get the movie. I think it'd be cooler to get it in the theater like we did the other one and show it to the theater, and you can invite your friends and skeptic friends and so forth to come, and we'll kick off next year. Okay. Next Tuesday there will not be Sunday weekend worship. No weekday worship next week. But the following week, June 7th, there is weekday worship. Again, it's the same message from the week before. So if you miss the Sunday, you can come then. However, we will start on June 8th. We will have class, our final Genesis class, next Wednesday. That's June 1st. Okay? Got that? Everybody got that? So if you see somebody who hasn't been here tonight that normally is here, let them know that we will have class next week. Starting June 8th, we will have a class called Ancient Words for Modern People, which is a study of the Apostles' Creed and how the Apostles' Creed lines up with the Bible and our lives. And it's probably not a bad idea. And again, I've said, a lot of times people say, well, I wasn't really paying attention during confirmation, and maybe this is a good way. What I hope to do, this is my hope, is that I will have, in successive summers, the catechism for adults. We can bring, you can bring your confirmations. Just if you have students, bring them along too, because we do have more fun in here. Or should we just keep it to ourselves? Just keep it to ourselves. No, you're welcome to bring. It's always good to learn and discuss this stuff afterwards. But I would encourage you to do that if you want. And or if you have other friends that you want to invite, this would be a good time to do that, because it's going to be for the summer, and it's kind of dedicated for that. We'll probably meet in the fireside room, if I'm not mistaken. It probably that way you can have writing stuff like that, and you know. So, and heck, the last time we met in the fireside room, they had to kick us out because we got so many. There was, you know. So maybe that'll happen again too. You never. It will happen if you invite people. It will happen if you invite people. We'll have a great time. A yabba-dabba-doo time. Any questions about Joseph and the stuff that we talked about tonight?
With the all powerful, he basically eliminated all of his
Yes.
He would be the only one in the land.
Correct.
Also puts him in a position where he's going to continue to need people to work.
Yes. You're jumping ahead of yourself. Okay, just to kind of let you know, how well do you think that's going to work, that he's going to have all the stuff? How long do you think that's going to happen? The archaeological record that indicates the only time in Egypt's history that there was a financial collapse like this, it wasn't for very long. It's not going to last that way. It won't last long. Because guess what? Joseph's the only one competent enough to pull it off. Pharaoh's certainly not competent enough to keep things going in that direction. So, now that is going to come down the line. They were already doing stuff like that. They've been building great monuments for a very long time. They've been building great monuments. I'm not an Egyptologist. I don't know. I don't even play one on TV. But Egyptologists will tell you that they've been building these massive things for a real long time, thousands of years, at least 3,500 years ago, at least that long ago. Some of that stuff goes back. But they're in various periods and so forth. Yeah, the discussion of what evidence there is of Israelite occupation or inhabiting Egypt is the discussion of this particular movie, and that's why I want us to see it. I can't tell you that it was called Pattern of Evidence, but I don't want you going on Netflix to look it up, because you already did. You just now. It's, of course it's there. That's where I saw it. I'm just Kevin Sorbo. Yeah, exactly. Absolutely. Went to St. John's Lutheran Church in Mound, Minnesota. That's where he grew up. Yeah. He's not Lutheran now, but he loves Jesus. No.
Been very complicated for the second in command in Egypt to be not only a foreigner, but a Hebrew.
Hebrew, exactly. But here's the thing. You know, there is nothing like success to change people's minds. Think of the incredible prejudice that blacks in this country experienced in our, well, maybe not my lifetime, but my parents' lifetime. And they still do, I mean, I'm saying. And here's a guy who thinks he's going to break into the major leagues. Of course people in Brooklyn are going to love Jack Robinson because he's an unbelievably good baseball player. And all of a sudden, those prejudices start to vanish. Now, not entirely. There are obviously some people who remain incredibly prejudiced in that regard, but it's a good example. I mean, here's the thing. I'm sure there... Well, here's the thing. Where we'll begin next week talks about prejudice. The prejudice of Egyptians towards herdsmen. We'll start talking about that next week. Not everybody is all that excited about this. But let me tell you something, nothing beats success. You know, the Brooklyn Dodgers, my Aunt Winnie, Love the Brooklyn Dodgers. Love Jackie Robinson. That was her time. My Aunt Winnie, by the way, she hated umpires. She got thrown out of Ebbets Field for cursing at umpires and stuff like that. So this is my godmother, so maybe that's kind of where I get this from. So, yeah. Winifred Staszynski. Now, there's a name for you. Absolutely. But yeah, see, it's funny how our prejudices dissolve in light of the hand of God and in light of success. It's funny about that. Yeah, they would have. But again, as we went to last week, we had all the R's. Remember all the R's that he had? And on top of that, look at the wife that he was given. I mean, you know, that's a very prejudicial sort of thing. People get really bent out of shape about that sort of stuff too. Well, guess what? You got to deal with your prejudice. And I think God, again, there is this sense of humor from the God's eye view up here, this comedy that's going on because of that prejudice that you see. Yes, Robert.
Did Joseph's success go over on Jacob and give Jacob some
posture? Well, you know, it obviously he does. We'll find that out next week. You know, next week we'll find out the great place that Jacob gets to settle. I mean, nobody says, land to Death Valley. They say what? Land to Goshen is what they say. Absolutely. And no one says land to Death Valley. Land to Goshen. Yeah, it's great. It's a great place. So the answer is yes. Bring them on. Absolutely. Other questions? Observations? Time to go to Dairy Queen and have a blizzard? Double Heath, huh? Anybody up for a double Heath, huh? I need to grow in the Lord there, man. Let's pray. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, we thank you for our time tonight. Send us out from this place learning the great lessons that we can learn from your word that challenges all our preconceived ideas and notions about you and sees that there is grace in the end. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's saints said, amen.